often stop and ponder that which has been revealed to us in the Word of God concerning our God and His greatness. Though it's true we can look at nature and know there is a Creator, a higher being than us, we don't have any details concerning Him. But He has revealed His mind to us, and we can open our Bibles and read about Him and how great He is. And when we realize who we are in comparison, we should be as the psalmist and stand in awe of the greatness of our God. And I want to call your attention back to the Psalms this morning, specifically to Psalm 98. It has been identified as the new song, and it is a song of praise to our great God for His salvation, for His righteousness and judgment on all of the earth. In its context, the Psalms are connected together in a sense. Going back to Psalm 96, the last verse says, for He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. The 97th Psalm opens with the words, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad." And we come to the psalm before us, and it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory." Someone identified these three psalms in the following way, that Psalm 96 speaks of His coming, Psalm 97 of His reigning, and Psalm 98 as our rejoicing. So let's take a few moments to notice some things about this psalm and see how it helps us as His servants in living this life as followers of His Son. Let's begin in verse 1, the first part of the verse, and notice God's wonders. The psalmist opened, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things." Back in the 9th psalm, in the first verse says, "I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all Your marvelous works." In the book of Revelation, as things are being given to John, these visions of things that pertain to them at that time, right before the bowls of wrath are about to be poured out, we read in 15 and verse 3 of Revelation, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are all Thy ways, Thou King of saints." I don't know about you, but I stop and think about these things, these marvelous works of God, these wonderful works, and you go back to creation and just the aspect of trying to comprehend the creation of all that we know. How that our great God spoke, and everything that we know in this physical life came into being, from time itself to the laws of nature to the physical creation itself. It's overwhelming to stop and think about that and to see His marvelous works and His wonders. You fast forward a little bit and you think about the children of Israel, as they came into Egypt in the process of time, how they became slaves. They were under hard slavery, hard labor. And it was God that delivered them. In Exodus 7, verses 3 to 5, just before these plagues that struck Egypt, and what you have in those plagues is a contest of the true God and the Egyptian gods. And God made it clear who is the true God. But just before those plagues in Exodus 7, beginning at verse 3, we read the words, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And of course, we're familiar with the history of that account. And whether we think about it or not, we realize too that it was God that did that. There was no hope in and of themselves of coming out of Egypt. They would have been serving Egypt to this very day if it had not been for God. And the power of God in demonstrating those plagues, and if you study them, you'll see how that each one of them not only affected the land, but it afflicted their gods. It was attack upon the Egyptian gods. God is victorious. In Exodus 15, verse 11, that records that great song of Moses. Moses said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" And I can only imagine Moses and the children of Israel who were there and experienced that, how that must have had some kind of effect on them. But the greatest of works is the work of redemption, isn't it? The incarnation of His only begotten Son. He sent Him into this world as a human being, and He lived that perfect life, sinless. He allowed Himself to be, as we would say it, tortured. Studying the things given to us of the crucifixion, the things that He endured, it was agonizing. And on the third day, as prophesied, He came forth victorious over death, never to face death again, giving us the victory, and then ascending back to heaven where He reigns. I've often said it, and I've often thought it, that if it were given to man to come up with the scheme of redemption, I don't believe there's a one of us that would have ever thought, let's do it this way. But the perfection of God. But the triumphant entry in Luke 19, in verses number 37, Luke recorded the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. When those people witnessed our Savior and what He did on this earth, Luke records that they praised God for it. There's coming a judgment on all mankind, and all who are disobedient are going to face that judgment, and they will be destroyed. That's a sad thought. But there's hope. Hope is given to us in our obedience to Him and our faithfulness to Him. Look at the rest of verse 1 and notice His victory. The psalmist goes on to say, His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. Now, there's a lot of discussion amongst commentators and Bible scholars as to what this right hand and holy arm refer to. And I'm not one to say that I have the answer. I know exactly what he's talking about. I'm only kidding myself if I were to say that. But the overall thought of the verse, here's what I know. That there's victory, and I believe that victory there is in the psalmist's mind, he's talking about the victory over sin, the greatest battle we'll ever face. The American Standard Version, interestingly, renders this verse, His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him, and talking about humanity. Someone suggested, and perhaps it's right, and maybe not, I simply don't know, but interestingly, someone suggested that this right hand refers to the Holy Spirit, and the holy arm is a reference to the Son. I certainly wouldn't say that's impossible. As you read your Bible, you go through and you'll see that each one, both the Holy Spirit and the Son, had a part in our salvation. Now I understand saying that there are those that have a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures teach of the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. There are those that have the Holy Spirit doing something directly to the heart of man. And Scripture simply do not teach that. But there's other references if you consider it in Isaiah 53, that great 53rd messianic chapter. And the last part of verse 1, Isaiah said, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now I learned a little bit more about that when I see Paul's use of it in Romans chapter 10 as he quotes that. And in doing so, he connects it in its context to salvation. Jesus is often portrayed through the Scriptures as being at the right hand of the throne of God. For example, in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, and in Hebrews 1, as we're introduced to him, he is at the right hand of the throne of God, a position of authority. But whatever your conclusion is on those terms and those phrases, either way, the bottom line is God always is victorious. Now, you know, we want to be on the winning side. I want to pick the winning team. I want to be on God's side because I know He always wins. He never loses. Let me give you just a few passages, and I know I tend to get in a hurry, but let me give you a few. Jot these down. I'll give them to you again if you need them, but look at some of the things the Bible says concerning how great He is and that He is victorious. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." There's your victory. God gave us, He's victorious, and He's given us the victory when we are of Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, that the victory we have over death through Christ. In verse 57, Paul said, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I believe he's talking about victory over death. In Revelation 15 again, verse 2 this time, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." In that figurative language, and we're talking about the Roman Empire in the first century, these things are not futuristic to us. God told His saints in the first century, there is victory. Seemed like to them, it seems to me anyway, it seems like to them that they would have been struggling. Are we winning or losing? God said, "You have the victory." Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." The victory. One brother summarized the book of Revelation with three simple words, and it's not proper grammar, but he hit the nail on the head. When asked, "Tell us about the book of Revelation," his answer was, "We done won." And that's it. You put your trust in God, you have the victory. Go back to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, as I'm sure you know, is the second giving of the law. They're about to go into the promised land. They've come to the end of the 40 years of warning, of wandering, and they're about to go in. God refreshes. And some of those laws He corrects or updates because they're going to be in a permanent home. Previously, it governed them as they wandered. But He gives them principles that govern their warfare. Listen to what is said. Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 1. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and peoples more numerous than you..." Now stop there just a minute. This is going to connect real well with your class, Brother Bill. That's going to tie in. He said, when you go out to battle and you see the enemy, and then you start to think, "Oh, they're bigger than we are. They're mightier than we are. They're more than we are." Listen to what he says. "Do not be afraid of them." Underline it. I face the opposition. I can make application as I live the Christian life, and there's opposition to me, and it might seem greater and bigger and mightier. Here's the same principle. Do not be afraid of them. "For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them.'" Why? That's the human response. Remember grade school when the school bully who was twice your size cornered you? I remember because I was a little 90-pound weakling. I was scared of him. Israel said, your enemy, they're going to come against you, and they're bigger and they're mightier. Listen to him. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That bully that's coming against me, I've got the next biggest kid behind me that's got my back. And so that's the way we give the analogy. I don't have to be afraid of them. Look at verse 3. Let's move on and notice, thirdly, His mercy, God's mercy, and His faithfulness. Look at verse 3. He has remembered His mercy and, watch it, His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The New American Standard Version for that word mercy, as oftentimes seen in the Psalms, is translated with the word loving kindness. You go through the Psalms and you'll see mercy and loving kindness connected together. And if you don't see the connection, defining the word mercy, it's the withholding of the punishment I deserve. That involves loving kindness. The King James on that second one says, He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. And I believe the word faithfulness reflects better the idea of the original word there. You take comfort in knowing God has mercy on us who deserve to be punished. And God is faithful. You apply this back to when David wrote this and Israel and the oppression by their enemies. It was constant. You think about how many times God delivered them. When they put their trust, nobody could defeat Israel. When they turned away, as we see in the book of Isaiah, there was no one that could save them from God. One man said, what His mercy has promised, His faithfulness will perform. Amen. God didn't owe us a thing. Not one single human being could ever say, God owed me. God is extended to something that we did not deserve. There's grace. He withheld the punishment that we did deserve. There's mercy. And that is, as I said, a demonstration of loving kindness. There's also some typology reflected here of the throne of God under that old covenant. It was representative of that mercy seat in the most holy place. And in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, God, in giving those commandments, we call them the Ten Commandments, the very beginning of them, He said, you shall not bow down, talking about these false gods, you shall not bow down nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God demands faithfulness, God demands obedience, and God reciprocates that with His faithfulness. Paul reminded us in Ephesians 2 that God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, loving kindness. I like to think about the faithfulness of God because you and I, sometimes we fall short of that. You see, we can put our trust in Him. We can obey His will. We can faithfully serve Him because we know He is faithful. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. You know, I've had the question, what about the old law? You know, in Jeremiah 31, 31, 34, God announced He was going to put an end to it, and He said, why? It wasn't that God was no longer faithful. It wasn't the fact that God said, I'm going to give you this law, and He said that He would forever. But there was those conditions. And Jeremiah 31 reminds us they failed to keep those conditions. God was no longer obligated to keep that law. God is a faithful God. Number four. Look at verses 4 to the first part of 9. And Mr. Smith in his commentary said that this note of adoration is the keynote of the new song. Listen to the words. Verse 4 beginning, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully to the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. You see, because of His wonders that He has done, we are to praise Him. Because of His victory that He has gained and has given to us, we are to praise Him. Because of His mercy and His faithfulness, we are to praise Him. That phrase, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. F.B. Meyer in his book said, the hum of the bees, the rustle of the woods, the murmur of the rivers, the boom of the ocean waves are constituent voices in the joyful noise of all the earth, inarticulate to man but precious to God. There's a song in our book, and I had a brother ask me one time about the scripturalness of that song. And the words of it is, this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. Is that a scriptural song? I believe based on what we've read here, it is. You stop and you listen to nature. Just stop and shut out the hustle and bustle of our busy world and take in nature. Isn't it a beautiful song? And it's singing praise to God, the Creator of all things. Interesting, and I've just listed just a few here. They're filled throughout the Psalms, the earth being called on to praise God. Psalm 47, 66 and 96. The word praise is found over 150 times in these Psalms, 150 Psalms. That's more than one per Psalm in average. Psalm 106 in verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy, or some translations, loving kindness, endureth forever. 104 in verse 35, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Blessed thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. We stop and we realize who our God is that we serve. He's just not the case that He's one of many. He is the true, living, almighty, sovereign God. Finally, look at verse 9. Let's note His judgment. The thrust of it is, for He is coming to judge the earth. Now that ought to get, as human beings, as His creatures, that ought to get our attention. We ought to, on a regular basis, put thought into the fact there's coming a day that I will stand before one greater than me and give an account. One of the problems, as has been observed in our society, is a lack of accountability. It's not my fault. I need to stop and say, yes, it's my fault. I did it. We will give an account for the things we do and say and think. And we need to be reminded as we live our lives, no, we're not going to be perfect. There's that availability of forgiveness. But there's a difference in the occasional sin where we slip up and rank disobedience. And to those that turn their nose up at God, that's the idea behind Galatians 6, God is not mocked, verse 7. Turn their nose to God. Need to be reminded of the wrath of God. You know, we get so focused sometimes on the aspect of love, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We forget the attribute of God also being the wrath of God. You know, it's 48 times in the New Testament alone, 11 times in the book of Romans does Paul bring up the aspect of God's wrath. For example, chapter 1 and verse 18, when he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2 and verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. He's talking to the Jews, children of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness. Listen to the condition. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I'm amazed. Just that one verse there, a man come up with the idea that you can't fall from grace. When Paul very clearly, God's ambassador, reminded us of the goodness and the severity. I know the word wrath isn't in there, but isn't that the concept? In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, talking about Jesus turning in vengeance, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. There's the wrath of God carried out. Who's it on? I remember as a child watching these movies, and the natives, and a vicious storm comes up. The gods are angry. Their misconception of it. They knew something wasn't right, and they blame. The gods are angry. Our God of love, when He looks at our disobedience, is a God of anger. Look what He did to the antediluvian world when their hearts became so sinful they couldn't think about anything but sin. And how to do it and do it more. And it grieved Him at His heart, and He destroyed this. That's a scary thought. We ought to take heed to that, take note of that, that our loving God is also a God of anger if we're not willing to do His will. Maybe we need more hellfire and brimstone preaching, because it seems to me in our world, those that we're surrounded by, they have no thought about what is to come for disobedience. But you know, in the midst of that anger and the scary thought of His anger, you know, there's hope. We need to talk about hope too, don't we? And it's not just a fear factor. We need to also remind them of hope and remind ourselves of hope. Look at the rest of verse 9. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Some translations may have uprightness. Yes, He's a loving God. Yes, He's angry with those that do not do His will, the wrath of God. But there's hope. Just simply have to submit to His will. And when He judges, the enemy didn't buy Him off, didn't bribe Him against me. I'm thankful for that, because that's something the devil would try to do, wouldn't he? The devil didn't bribe God to judge against us. He can't do that, because He is a just God. You remember Paul's words as he's near the end of his life. He knows his life's about to come to an end. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and he knew he was going to receive that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. Not only to me, to all them also who love His appearing. He extended His grace and His mercy, given us means of that victory over the curse of sin, and we praise Him for that. There's your thrust of the psalm. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, sober, and godly in this present world. So it comes down to me, and you have to do it for you. And we stop and we think about this greatness of God, who He is. Yes, He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of wrath. Yes, He's a God of grace and mercy. Am I willing to accept the conditions of that gift? That's what it really comes down to. He's given conditions to have the stain of sin taken away. We refer to it as the steps in the plan of salvation, outlined in the chart, that by your faith you're willing to repent, to confess, and to be baptized, where the blood, the cleansing agent, is applied. We are raised to walk in newness of life. It says conditions to obtain forgiveness of all past sins, no matter what it is you've done. But there's other conditions too. Having obtained salvation from past sins, God calls for us to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. Yeah, we're going to struggle with sin from time to time. The difference, as we pointed out in our classes in 1 John and other books, is our mindset of dealing with it and allowing the blood to continually cleanse, 1 John 1 and verse 7, or ignoring it and just continue doing it because it's what my selfish pride wants to do. Am I willing to submit to the conditions of God's grace? The opening line, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." John referred to it in John chapter 5, 8 to 12. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but we have that new song. There's hope. You're willing to obey. If you're here and you're not a child of God, our plea is that you're willing to come to Him. The only hope we have, the only Savior sent by the only God. If you come to the realization that you are in sin, there's a solution. The grace of God has provided it. Your willingness to meet the conditions is the acceptance of that gift. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Are you willing to obey those steps? By faith, repentance, confession, baptism, you're made a child of God. The journey begins to live a faithful life to a faithful God who's willing to forgive when we acknowledge our wrongdoing and ask His forgiveness, turning away from it. This morning, as a child of God, if that describes you, don't delay. Don't sweep it under the rug. Go to your loving God. He will forgive. If there's one in need, we're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, together we stand and as we sing.